Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis in chapter 33. As you remember last week when we were reading in chapter 31, this was it's kind of like building up to this climax where Jacob is about to meet his brother Esau. And he's really terrified of his brother Esau because, as you know, he had deceived him. He had lied to his father Isaac about being his brother Esau in order that he might obtain the birthright or the inheritance that was to belong to the firstborn. And Esau had threatened to kill him. Now, Jacob had been gone for 20 years, and now, because God had used the pressure of his uncle Laban to just force Jacob to go back into the promised land where God wanted him to be, now Jacob really had to face the music in terms of meeting his brother and having to reconcile with his brother. So that's where it picks up, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 33. It says, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. And Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterwards Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I have met?' And he said, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own.' And Jacob said, 'No, please. Now if I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty.' Thus he urged him, and he took it." Okay, backing up before we go any further, you know, Jacob finally meets his brother Esau. But remember, I don't know if some of the people were missing last week, but before this transpired, Jacob was coming down, you know, from all the way up from Haran. He's coming down here, and he gets to this brook of Jabbok, and he crosses over that, and he's left alone by himself after he brought his all of his family across the ford. And then a man, says the Bible, says a man came and wrestled with him all night long. And of course, at the end of the end of the wrestling match, which is when the dawn was starting to break, Jacob realized that this was no ordinary man, that this was actually God himself, and it was the pre-incarnate Christ who had been wrestling with him all night long. And I think this is so significant because so often in our own lives, God will be wrestling with us in one way, shape, or form or another. When we read earlier in the earlier chapters of Genesis dealing with Noah and the Noahian flood, and God had said to Noah that my spirit will not always strive with man, but nevertheless God was going to give mankind 120 years to repent. In other words, what God was saying is that God's spirit is always striving with mankind. It was always wrestling with mankind in the spiritual realm, trying to get man to repent, to turn of their evil ways, to turn back to him and to live. And then even with Christians, he is wrestling with them, what it says, all night long, and very often at times and in circumstances and places where we are just in total darkness in terms of trying to comprehend and understand what God is doing in our lives, for example. You know, and it seems like it's just a very painful, difficult struggle that we go through, but God is there, and he's really wrestling with us in order to fashion and shape and mold us into images of his Son. You know, we're told in Isaiah that God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, his ways aren't our ways. His ways of doing things are higher than the heavens are high, we're told. His thoughts are so much beyond our own. And we don't realize, well, we don't understand, we don't comprehend what God is trying to do in our lives a lot of times when we are just in a struggle, when we are, you know, in the dark, when we are terrified, so to speak, by our circumstances or situations, when we are wrestling with either heartbreak or disillusionment or frustration or disappointment, or, you know, whether in finances or whether in marriage or whether in relationships or whether in with whatever the situation may be. You know, but God is actually in the situation you know, trying to do what? Trying to draw us closer to himself, trying to get us to a position where we will depend upon nobody but him. And that's what he did with Jacob the night before he met his brother. You know, Jacob wrestled with him all night long, and God could prevail over him, so God said, let me go, the dawn is breaking. And Jacob wasn't about to do that, you know, so the angel touched the hollow of his thigh. In other words, I believe it's right there at your hip. In other words, he put out his hip joint. And that sinew there, it is so strong, it would take horses to tear it apart. But God touched him there at the very heart, the very seat of his strength, his human strength. And all Jacob could do was just hang on to the Lord, you know, because he couldn't wrestle anymore. And the Lord said, let me go. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. In other words, he got to that point where he recognized who he was dealing with. And sometimes in our own life, we can go through situations and through sorrow and through difficulty and through trial, and we don't know where God is in the midst of this. But, you know, when he brings us through these things, a lot of times we can look back and see his hand in it, at least from a limited perspective, how he was working for our good in the situation, and how he has to oftentimes bring us to the point where, you know, where it says in the New Testament, where actually Christ even said it to Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. He had to bring Jacob to the point where he was just utterly helpless until Jacob could finally prevail. And then he changed his name from Jacob, meaning liar, deceiver, con man, or supplanter, and it changed his name to Israel, which means Prince of God. That's what happens to us. Our name by nature, by birth, is really sinners. We are sinners, and we got to recognize that, we got to confess it, we got to admit it. And then, you know, when God transforms us, he gives us a new name. And I think even Delaney mentioned it last week, that this has its ultimate fulfillment in the book of Revelation, where, you know, Christ talks about giving the overcomer a new name, a stone with a new name on it, that nobody really knows the person's name except him and God. You know, it's that because when God deals with us, it's like nobody can really enter into the fullness of what we experience in life. You know, it's almost like when God fashions and shapes and molds us through circumstances or situations or just his dealings with us, you know, it's something that nobody else could really comprehend to its fullness. I think Solomon said something like that only the heart really knows its true sorrow, and nobody can really experience other than that person to understand and comprehend what it's like. So it's like we get a new name through our striving with God and through God striving with us and fashioning and shaping us. So now, here's Jacob. After he's had his hip put out of joint, he's limping on his hip, and he sees his brother coming. And he sees the 400 men with him, and now he realizes, well, this is the moment of truth. But what he does is he divides up his family. It's almost like he puts them in positions of the least loved go in the front. His concubines go up front with their children, then Leah goes next with her children, and then Rachel last with her children. And I guess his rationalization or his reasoning was that, well, if his brother Esau comes and he destroys one camp or one, you know, one of my, you know, family members, then the others might be able to escape. Okay, well, I don't know. I'm not going to chide him about not trusting God or whatever. I think that there's an old adage, and it's not a scriptural verse, believe it or not, but it, you know, people quote it a lot of times, that we need to work as if everything depends upon us and pray as if everything depends upon God. And I'm a firm believer in that. You know, I don't believe that God intends for us to just simply pray and do nothing. You know, we are to do what we can in whatever situations we find ourselves in. But we are to pray as if everything depends upon God. I think that's the combination that God would have us utilize, you know, in our situations in life. And I think that Jacob was just being prudent here. Well, now he sets his family in order, you know, and then he goes out himself to meet his brother. And I think it's significant the way it unfolds here, because what happens when he meets his brother? Look what it says here. It says in verse 3, it says, but he himself passed on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, you know, I see a lot of spiritual significance in this, because Jacob wanted preeminence over his brother. Even from the womb, they were fighting and they were wrestling with one another, you know, for preeminence. And then when Esau was born first, Jacob comes out holding his heel because he wanted that preeminence over his brother. And then he lied and deceived his way into trying to get the birthright over his brother. But now God has dealt with him in such a way that he's bowing down to his brother. And I think that's very significant. He's bowing down seven times. In the Bible, the number seven is the number of completeness, the number of totality, the number of perfection. And I think it's significant because what does the Bible say? It tells us, I believe, in Peter. It says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. It's almost as though Jacob has to humble himself now. He wanted to be preeminent over his brother, but now he calls his brother Lord. He calls his brother Master. He bows down seven times before him. He recognizes his subservient role unto his brother. And I really do believe that if we are to be exalted in Christ's kingdom, we have to do what? We have to become like Jesus said. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who becomes the least. I mean, the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who become the least. In other words, those people, you know, in God's kingdom who are not striving to become known or to have a one-upmanship on other people, to be preeminent over others, but simply are willing to accept a servant's role, to simply, you know, as Jesus Christ said, the greatest among you is who? Those who become the servant of all. You know, the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who become like little children. The greatest in the kingdom of God, as far as God's economy is concerned, is those people, you know, who are willing to take a subservient role in this life in serving other people rather than trying to look around for a pedestal. What do? They're looking around for a pail of water and a towel. Isn't this what Jesus taught us on, you know, the night before he died? He washed the feet of his disciples, and Peter didn't have anything to do with it. And Jesus said, unless you, you know, allow me to wash your feet, you know, you won't have anything to do with me. And then Peter said, well, if that's the case, then they washed me from head to toe. And Jesus said, that wasn't necessary. But he gave them an example. He says, you call me Lord, you call me Master, and you're right. He says, but I've left unto you an example that we are to wash one another's feet. Okay, and to wash one another's feet, it means really, basically, to minister to other people's needs, to be willing to do that, to be willing to humble ourselves, you know, and put ourselves in a position where we consider the other person greater than ourselves. Jesus said, those are the people that are going to be the greater in the kingdom of God. But instead, like I said, you look around the church today, and a lot of what you see is you see people who are not willing to take a servant's role or a subservient role in ministering to other people. They want to shine. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to be preeminent. They want to look for a pedestal. You know, they figure like, hey, you know, what kind of honor, what kind of recognition do people owe me? And that kind of thinking is really contrary to, you know, God's realm or God's economy. Okay, and you can see how God has dealt with Jacob. Jacob now is bowing down to his brother. He's now, you know, humbling himself before his brother. He's basically recognizing his brother as being Lord and Master. And once he does that, it's now he's in a position where God will exalt him. And I think that that's something we really have to look at human nature in terms of our pride. Because pride is a very, very hateful thing to God. It's the very, you know, beginning and end of all sin and rebellion against him. And it's one of the most difficult things for us to do is to swallow our pride, isn't it? I mean, it is difficult. It is painful.
Straight, yeah.
And yet, if we are going to learn from Christ, he said, learn from me, for I am meek and I am humble of heart. Okay? What does it mean to be meek?
Not demanding your own way.
Exactly. A meek person doesn't mean he's some kind of melted toast, is some kind of, you know, person without a backbone. A meek person is a person who does not demand their own rights, quote unquote. That's a meek person. We're living in a society, and especially a country today, where everything is your own rights, your own personal rights. This is pushed out in the forefront of everything. That if I have this right, and this is my right, and so on and so forth. People are clamoring for rights, and look at the mess that we're in today. But a meek person will not demand his own rights. If anybody had a right to make demands upon mankind, it was Jesus Christ. And yet he was a meek person. He didn't demand his way, didn't demand, quote-unquote, his rights, but he put the needs of other people first. That's a meek person. Simply because you're a meek person doesn't mean that you're not a person of convictions. You know, simply because you're a meek person doesn't mean that you're not a person of great strength in terms of character. It just simply means that you're willing to die to yourself and not demand your own rights for the welfare of other people. Okay? This is where God wants to bring us, and this is a very difficult thing because our pride and our proud nature, you know, it just refuses to give up without a struggle. I mean, we all know it. If we see ourselves, we know ourselves, you know, how difficult it is to swallow our pride and to give the other person a recognition or to even humble ourselves and admit we're wrong in a particular situation. But this is where God will exalt us. That's the paradox of the Christian walk. We got to die in order to live. We've got to give in order to get. You know, we got to humble ourselves in order to be exalted. It's just totally contrary, you know, to the way the world thinks and the way the world does things, isn't it? Just utterly contrary. But that's where God had to bring Jacob. And then finally, when they do meet, Esau's heart is so softened, okay? It was a hard heart that wanted to just kill his brother on sight. But now Jacob's demeanor, his attitude, and everything else, okay, melts Esau's heart, and they cry and they weep at their reunion. And then after their initial meeting, then Esau turns around. He sees all of Jacob's family, and he asks him, who are these, and what were all the gifts about? And then Jacob introduces his wives. He introduces their children. And then Esau, you know, asks him about what he had given to him, what he says in that verse 10. And Jacob said, back up to verse 8. And he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? In other words, all the things that he had given him. Remember that he sent on before him, you know, all of these different animals he sent in droves to give Esau as presents. So Esau asked him what he meant by that. And he says here in that verse 8, he says, and he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother, and let what you have be your own. Okay, I mentioned this last week, but I think it's also important to just reiterate it real quick, is that the fact that God, you know, put it in Jacob's heart that he had to make restitution to his brother. And I think it's very important that we keep that in mind when we have wronged other people. It's important that we do make restitution. We just simply can't stand back and say, well, you know, God's forgiven me, and just, you know, shake off the dust from our shoes and walk on. I think that we really do need to say, okay, if I've wronged this individual, if I've wronged this person, if I've, you know, if I destroyed any of their property, if I stole anything from them, I've got to make this up. You know, now maybe we may not even be in a position to make it up, but I think if we go to that person that we have wronged with the same kind of attitude and the same kind of spirit that Jacob manifested towards his brother, you know, and through a lot of prayer, that God will soften that other person's heart and that there will be a genuine reconciliation, even if we're not in a position to make genuine restitution for what we have done. Okay? But in order for God to work through the situation, there definitely has to be a broken, contrite spirit, like Jacob manifested towards his brother. Otherwise, there's not going to be a healing there. There's not going to be a closure there, okay? And in the end, it's only going to fester and explode again. So he says in that verse 10, and Jacob said, please know, if I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I have seen your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. In other words, Jacob was saying, hey, seeing you was like seeing the face of God, meaning, hey, man, I was really scared to see you. It was like seeing God. You know, I think it was Shakespeare who said something to the effect that conscience makes cowards of us all, in the sense that, you know, if we've wronged somebody, you know, when we get in their presence, boy, believe me, our conscience is going to prick us, and we're going to say, hey, man, you know, I don't want to be around this person. There's going to be a very uncomfortable feeling. Well, if we act that way with men with feet of clay, what are we going to do if we stand before an all-consuming fire and we've wronged him and we haven't got ourselves right with him? You know, what a terrifying experience that's going to be. Well, that's why Jacob said, hey, seeing you is like seeing the face of God. And then he says in verse 11, says, Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. But he said to him, My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. And Esau said, Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place was named Succoth. Okay, there's a couple of things to keep in mind here. I, when reading this, I don't know what's happened here, but I sure get the impression that Jacob says here very plainly, to his brother. His brother says, Well, here, I'll be an escort for you on our way back to my place at Seir. And Jacob says, No, don't do that. Don't go through all that trouble and that bother. He says, You know, I've got all these small children here. I've got all these cattle and they're nursing lambs and everything else. And I don't want to drive them too hard. And you just go ahead and go. So Esau says, Well, let me leave you some men as bodyguards. And he says, No, don't even do that. He says, You guys just go on ahead and I'll go on my own pace and I'll meet you down at Seir. Well, I don't know if I'm reading this right, but it seems like as soon as Esau got over the hill to go home, Jacob turned the other direction. Now, I don't know. It could have been that maybe he did go down to Mount Seir and then eventually came back this way. But the way I read it, I think that what happened is that Esau met him up here around this area here. And then when Esau left, he departs down to go down here to Mount Seir. And Jacob, instead of following south, he just makes a beeline over here to Shechem. And there he builds booths and he builds a house for himself. And he's still on this side of the Jordan rather than going into the Promised Land. And I think that there's something there in terms of we need to look at in terms of his spiritual significance. First of all, remember that God had changed Jacob's name to what?
Israel.
Israel means Prince of God. And yet, right after he changed his name to Israel, you read the rest of the book of Genesis that he is called Jacob no less than 45 times after that. He's only called Israel 23 times. And the reason I even mention this is because, again, it's almost as though we look at ourselves and say, okay, when we become a Christian, we, in a sense, we change our name, okay, from lost sinners to sons of God or daughters of God, okay? But do we live up to our name? And Jacob, apparently, time and again, didn't live up to his name, Israel, meaning Prince of God. Saul, in the New Testament, had his name changed to Paul. Once God changed his name to Paul, it never reverted back to Saul. And you could see the consistency in his life. He lived up to his name. Jesus called Peter. His name was Simon at one time. Simon basically means water. He changed it to Peter. But then, on the night before he died, Jesus referred to him again as Simon. Because water takes the path of least resistance, and that's what happened with Peter. In a sense, we've been given new names as Christians, and we really need to live up to our name. But let's face it, we're sinners just like Jacob, and Jacob failed to live up to his name completely and totally, and this appears to be one of those times. Look what he does here. I think this is kind of significant, okay? Because it says that he gets a place over here in Succoth. I know you can't see it, but it's this side of the Jordan. He doesn't enter into the Promised Land yet. And yet God had told him, go back to the Promised Land. As a matter of fact, when he was on his way up to Haran, when he was on up there 20 years before this, he stopped at this place called Luz that he turned to end up making or changing his name to Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And there he made basically a promise to God that if God would protect him and bring him back safely, that he would, that God would be his God. And so God wants him to go back to Bethel, but he stops short of the Promised Land. Let me tell you something. if we stop short of God's will in our life, we're wasting time. We're wasting his time. We're wasting our time. Okay? And Jacob is wasting time, spiritually speaking.
Why? Okay. Why does he, doesn't he realize? I mean...
Well, this is a spiritual lesson application for us, because like we're told in the New Testament that all Scripture is given to us for our example, for our reproof, for our instruction, for our understanding. And here's a situation where he's not entering into the perfect will of God. He's procrastinating. And what I'm saying is this. When we procrastinate, okay, we only put ourselves in a position where we are, you know, not only outside of God's will, but we're not entering into the promises that God wants for us. Okay? When we procrastinate about dealing with certain things in our life, as far as doing God's will, as far as, let's say, for example, hey, you know, we all know, okay, that if we're going to make any spiritual progress in our life, we have to discipline ourselves, don't we? We have to show some discipline by reading God's word, by entering into fellowship with God's people, by exercising, you know, righteous deeds, by praying, which is very, very important. In other words, if we procrastinate when we should be praying, okay? In other words, we say, well, gee, you know, I really should go to church this week, but, you know, gosh, you know, Super Bowl's on and it's whatever the situation may be, or I really should be entering into prayer, but, you know, I want to watch this program on TV, or whatever. We're procrastinating. And when we're procrastinating, we're not making the spiritual advances that God wants us to make. It's that simple. And that's what I mean by we're wasting his time and our time, okay, by procrastinating when it comes to doing God's will in our life. Well, Jacob's procrastinating here. You know, Bethel means what? House of God. All right? So, you know, what's suggested here is, hey, we really need to get our priorities right. And Jacob, apparently, he set up booths and succoths. In other words, he was kind of lollygagging around. He wasn't really, you know, getting to the place where God wanted him to be. Okay? And I think a lot of Christians may end up doing this, and they do this to their own detriment. Not only because they don't grow spiritually to the degree that God wants them to, but, you know, at the same token, I think that they put themselves in a situation where they can't have the spiritual effect upon other people that God would want them to have, you know, simply because they procrastinate or they're not in God's will. But it says here also, and back up to that verse 17, it says, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock there in a place named Succoth, which he really should have went to the house of Bethel. Okay, Bethel means the house of God. In other words, he was putting his own things before God. And whenever we do that, we're going to come out on the short end of the stick as far as God's blessings are concerned. But then he says here, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. In other words, after he had built himself a house over here, then he crossed over the Jordan and went to Shechem. And he's going to find himself in a mess in Shechem. But then he says here, at verse 18, Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and camped there before the city. And he bought a piece of land where he had pitched a tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it El-El-He Israel. Okay, here's a couple things to keep in mind. He pitches his tent in front of the city called Shechem. And he really should be on his way down to Bethel. But he is making progress. He's just going slow. He's now entered into the promised land. But he's pitched his tent towards a heathen city. Just the same way that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And eventually, Lot found himself not only in Sodom, but he was the leader in that city as well. And then he ended up losing everything. Well, here, I'm afraid that Jacob puts himself in a situation where he's getting a little too close to the heathen people of the land, okay, and a little too close to their customs, and we'll get into it in a minute. But he's still making some progress here, because at the end he builds an altar to the Lord, and then he calls it El Elohim Israel. And basically what that means is God, in the house of God, of Israel. Now, I don't want to, you know, read too much into this, but I think it's kind of significant. Because, you know, it's very possible, as a matter of fact, it happens every week, that multitudes of people, countless masses of people, go to church on Sunday. Okay, but how many of those, what percentage of those people who go to church on Sunday recognize that God is there? In other words, enter into a personal relationship with God. They could be, remember the situation in the New Testament where the woman had a hemorrhaging and she was bleeding for 12 years and nobody could heal her of her infirmity. So she thought, if I just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I'll be healed. And she goes up behind him and touches his hem. And then Jesus is just being pushed along with a massive wave of humanity. He's being pushed and jostled all around in this big crowd. But then he stops dead in his tracks. He turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Mm-hmm. And they say, "What do you mean, who touched you? You crazy? This whole mob is just mobbing you to death. What do you mean, who touched me?" And Jesus didn't budge. He says, "Someone touched me." And then the woman got terrified and came and knelt down before him and says, "I did it." And what I'm saying is this: God is not aware of people who are just all around and making noise. But he's extremely sensitive and extremely aware of people who touch him. And how many people who go to church on Sunday, okay, when the choir is singing and everybody and the sermon's given or the homily or the people are sharing or whatever they're also may be doing, how many people are just pushing and shoving in a sense? How many people are just making noise? And how much of it is just a lot of clamor? How many people within that church are touching God? I'm willing to bet that it's always the minority. The majority who sit in church on Sunday, even though their intentions might be right, they can sit there week after week, month after month, you know, year after year, decade after decade, and they'll sit in a pew like a cabbage and never think, never struggle, never change, never grow, never touch God, because they're just mouthing a bunch of words and going through a bunch of emotions, of routine, of rituals. You know, but here, Jacob almost seems like he indicates that he's entering into a deeper relationship with God, because he says, "God of the house of God of Israel." In other words, God is in the house of God and he's my God. I mean, how many people go to church on Sunday and they say, "Hey, God is here and he's my God. And I'm just not going here, you know, to go through the motions. I'm coming here to touch God and to be touched by God." That shows some real spiritual advancement, some real spiritual maturity. You understand what I'm saying? Anybody have any questions? Anything you want to add or share?
I got one thing that I can't really grasp. You know, he wrestled with the Lord, and he, like, was aware of that. It just seems to me, if you had that kind of experience, you would let no grass grow under your feet doing what the Lord wanted you to do. And yet, like you said, it's like you just kind of lollygagged around and got distracted. I don't understand.
Well, I mean, I can understand perfectly well. I see it all the time, and I have to struggle with myself not to fall into the same kind of, you know, pitfall. I mean, how many people have a born-again experience? They accept the Lord Jesus in their heart, and they come to a saving knowledge of him, and they have a good cry, you know, or a good altar call, or whatever, and then they go back into the world, and then eventually this, let's say, this emotional high, this feeling begins to wear off, mm-hmm. and where they find that the rubber meets the road in terms of their everyday, you know, routine. And then what happens?
They fall right back in the same old thing.
That's why, you know, I really, you know, just constantly have been hammering away at this for 26 years, that we really have to take the initiative. When God has taken the initiative with us, God first loved us, and then we have to love him, okay, in response. But it's so easy to gravitate right back into the world, to gravitate right back into our same old ways, to gravitate right back into what? Into the same kind of rut, rather than really pursuing God with a type of reckless abandon that just simply says, "Hey, God's going to come first, come hell or high water." You know, I don't want a show of hands here, but I'll just again ask a point blank question: how much time have you spent with God today in prayer, just you and him? Just, and I mean quality time. I mean prime time. I don't mean some flippant grace before meals. And I don't mean when you roll out of bed in the morning and say, oh, Lord, help me. I mean, how much time have you spent with God? Just you, one-on-one. You know, this is so important that we recognize this. All right? But the only way to do it is to discipline yourself to say, hey, you know, today I'm going to have my quiet time at such and such a time and such a place. Someone once said that we can always pray at any time and any place, which is very true. But unless we choose a particular time and unless we select a particular place, okay, ahead of time, the chances are we won't do it. We have to do that. All right? This is what I'm talking about even when you're talking about that. You know, he changed the name to El Elohim Israel. I mean, I think of even my own kids. They've grown up with me teaching them about God since they could, they couldn't even talk, and I was teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to, you know, teaching them about God. I mean, even before they could talk, I remember one of my son's first prayers, my wife took him, put him down for a nap one day, you know, and he could hardly talk, but he says, thank you, Jesus, for the day, and please help me not to pick my nose. You know? Okay. It was a prayer, right? You know, it's about the only prayer he could think of. But it was a prayer. In other words, what I'm saying is, since they were, you know, could hardly walk, I've been teaching them how to pray. I've been teaching them about God. I'm trying to instill a knowledge, a saving knowledge of God in them. But I have a concern. Every single day I pray for them. I say, Lord, help me to be the best father I could possibly be. Help me to raise up my children in love and knowledge and fear of you. I pray that God will keep them safe from the evil one, keep them safe from moral impurity, keep them safe from bad company and protect them by his angels. I pray that every day. But my biggest fear is this, that they've grown up in an environment where it's extremely easy for them to take God for granted, to take their salvation as a matter of course. Where they don't enter into, hey, this is my God, but rather, well, that's my dad's God. See what I'm saying? That's what I fear. You know, that's why when we read here about when Jacob, you know, came to a place where he called it the God of the house of God, my God, of Israel. See what I'm saying? There's a difference. You could say, well, I go to such and such a church, but, okay, Is that your God in there? Or is it your father's God? Is it your pastor's God? Is it their neighbor's God? Or is it your God? And I want my kids, when they go to church, to say, well, that's not my father's God. That's my God. You see, and I don't think they've got to that point in their life yet. Because I don't think they can comprehend it yet. And I'm afraid that they, you know, that God's just going to have to deal with them separately to bring them into a relationship where they know him personally, like I know him. I can't impart that to them, you know?
That's something they have to discover for themselves.
Right. You're not going to get fat off of what another person eats. And I can feed on this Bible day in and day out, and my kids aren't going to be nourished by it. Okay, I can spoon feed them, but my concern is, hey, when are you going to be mature enough to feed yourself? When are you going to have a hunger and a thirst for God to do it yourself? You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. That's what I want to instill in them. Okay, now you asked your question here, and I'm saying, hey, it's so easy. It's so easy to forget. You know, the Bible has to repeat itself over and over and over again because we got such a wretched capacity when it comes to forgetting God and the things of God. Okay, all you have to do is, you know, read through the book of Exodus, for example, and you see how God delivered his people through incredible miracles. I mean, one plague after another, after another, after another that he sent against the Egyptians to show his power and to show his might. And then he delivers them out with a mighty hand and then drowns the whole Egyptian army. And then what do they do? They're not in the wilderness more than 3 days, and they're murmuring and griping and complaining and moaning and groaning, you know, and ready to go back to Egypt because they got no water. God gives them one little test, and they fall all apart. And they say, well, what happened back in Egypt? I mean, you went out of there, you know, yelling and screaming and, you know, and praising and thanking God. And you were so happy and you were loaded down with all the spoils of Egypt and everybody was having a grand old time. And then what? You know, you get, people get a little thirsty and are ready to curse God and Moses and everybody else. And that happened over and over and over and over again, to the point where at times God told Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy these people. You know? Because rather than growing in the love and knowledge and fear of God, they became like snot-nosed kids who were kicking him in the shins all the while he was trying to hold them by the hand and bring them into the promised land. I mean, you've seen kids like that, you know? I've seen them, kids like that in the store that I work at, you know? Well, these snot-nosed kids, I mean, they're yelling and screaming at the top of their voice because they want a piece of gum or they want that candy or they want that. You know, and the parents are pulling their hair out. I feel like going over smacking the parents saying, you know, hey, man, you want me to? Yeah. I say, I'll discipline your kid for you if you want. You know, man, I'm ready to backhand them myself. They're so unruly, you know. And you wonder, well, that's how God is with us sometimes, right? All right? So, in other words, what I'm saying is, hey, all you have to do is look at examples in Scripture, look at our own life. How consistent have we been? You know? You know, I just feel like this. I'm positive of it, that God would rather see us in a situation where, as long as we're struggling and trying and really pursuing God, hey, if we fall flat on our face, you know, God's not going to go all apart about that. He's still going to delight in the very fact that if we get up, even if we fall 10, 20 times a day, if we get up with the determination that we're going to continue to pursue Him, we give Him more honor and glory, than I'm convinced, than some of the archangels in heaven who don't know what it's like to be human, who don't know what it's like to suffer, you know, the disappointments and the setbacks and the disillusionments and the struggle with sin and temptation and frustration, this type of thing, and yet through it all continue to pursue God, to try to seek God's face, to try to love God, to try to get to know God, you know? But see, the problem is that so many people in the church today are preoccupied with what? It's not Christ. I'm going to ask you something. What's your preoccupation? What I mean by preoccupation is, what's the most important thing to you? And don't tell me Christ if the TV consumes more of your time than Christ does. But if we would say, hey, you know, my heart's desire is for Christ, even if I have to go through hell and high water to get to Him, you know, then it shows where our preoccupation is. And I don't mean we have to spend all of our life on our knees by any means, okay?
No, we can't be in the clouds.
Right. I mean, I think there's a lot to be said for the old saying that the people who, you know, God doesn't want us to be so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good, all right? But just the opposite is true. When you are really heavenly minded, you are actually the most good to the earth and to those around you and to the world. It's just a byproduct of our relationship with God, okay? But that's what I mean about being preoccupied with these other things. You see what I'm driving at?
Mm-hmm.
Does anybody have anything you want to add or share?